56, you'll find 1 Corinthians chapter 8 there. We're continuing our journey through 1 Corinthians. We're going to do another few chapters before Christmas, and then we'll come back to the rest of the letter a little bit later in the year. But this morning, chapter 8, let me pray before I read it to us. Our Father, we've thought about your greatness and your goodness and your grace. And we pray this morning that we might know you speaking to us through your word, that we might know you better. And we pray that you would help us to understand really deeply and in a very personal way how you want us to live in your world as your children. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us then from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow make a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Well, I appreciate that the text might feel slightly remote. Hopefully it will become a little clearer as we go. And I'd love you to keep it open and also to turn to the outline of the sermon that's on the back of the notice sheet when you came in. But let me begin with a much more general question, which is this. What would you do for love? Maybe as I ask the question, some song lyrics pop into your head that will tell us how old you are. So if you're a 60s child, it might be Marvin Gaye that comes to mind. There ain't no mountain high enough. There ain't no valley low enough. Ain't no valley wide enough, river wide enough, surely, to keep me from getting to you. If you're an 80s child, it might be Meatloaf. I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. I don't think he ever tells us what that is, but he didn't want to do that. If you're Gen Z, is it Adele? Is that where your mind would go? I'd go hungry, I'd go black and blue, I'd go crawling down the avenue. There's nothing I wouldn't do to make you feel my love. I'm afraid that I am entirely ignorant of any popular culture since about 2013, and therefore I don't have a more recent example than Adele. Please put me right on that one afterwards if you can. But people have crossed oceans and they've changed their career and they've written poetry and they've forgiven betrayal and they've waited a lifetime and they've fought wars and they've even died for it. So what would you do for love? And what if I nuanced it maybe a little less romantically, and so that I'm asking not what you would sacrifice for the biggest romantic love of your life, but for the men and the women, the boys and the girls who are sitting around you in church this morning. What would you be willing to do to help your brothers and sisters in Christ make it to heaven? And we're going to end this morning in verse 13. The Apostle Paul evidently loved a good steak, a man after my own heart. But he says in verse 13 there, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. We'll dig into his logic in a bit. How could it be that eating meat might make your Christian brother stumble? We'll get to. But what is your gut reaction to his conclusion? It matters because in chapter 11, verse 1, if you glance onto there, you'll see that his goal in this little section of the letter is that all of us would learn to imitate him as he imitates Christ. So this is the kind of person God wants you to be. What would I be willing to sacrifice in order to build up my fellow Christians, to help them to keep following Jesus all the way to heaven? There's no command anywhere in the Bible that says thou shalt be a vegetarian. And Paul, thankfully, Paul knew that. So I'm free to choose to eat meat or not to eat meat. I'm free. But how am I going to use my freedom? And if it would make a genuine difference to the spiritual welfare of my fellow believers, would I, like Paul, be willing to give up eating meat or alcohol or coffee or cake or my Netflix subscription or watching sport? Would I be willing to move house? Would I change job? Would I go along to a life group? Would I meet up with someone one-to-one to pray, if that's how I could help them to grow as a Christian? And if, like me, you find yourself reacting just a tiny bit viscerally to some of those suggestions, of course I'm not going to give up that. Let me ask, why do you think that is? Where does that reaction in us? No, it's my life. I'm going to do what I want with it. Where does that come from? We've got 2 points this morning, and the first is much longer, you'll be pleased to hear, by the time we get to the end of it. So first, then, true knowledge produces love. True knowledge produces love. We've reached a new section, I guess it's become obvious, of the letter. We've had two so far in this great letter to the church in Corinth that, as we've said, had become a bit of a dumpster fire. So chapters 1-4 were all about division and worldly wisdom in the church, and God told us to build his church on the divine wisdom of the cross, even though it looks weak and foolish. And then we saw chapters 5-7, they were all about immorality and greed. We were told that sexual purity and healthy relationships really matter in God's holy church. We're to glorify God in our body, to be entirely dedicated to him. And now on the surface, these chapters 8-10 are about whether or not we should eat meat, food that's been sacrificed to idols. But what we're going to see is that beneath the surface, the real question is, what's my approach to life? How am I going to make use of the freedom that I've been given in life to glorify God and to build his church? As we get going, we need to spend just 5 minutes thinking about where this question had come from in Corinth and why this whole meat sacrifice to idols thing is a thing, because I appreciate that it will sound pretty remote to most of us as we came to church this morning. I don't think any of us were worrying about whether or not we should eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. That's because, I know we don't all eat meat, but if ever you go to the supermarket, be it Aldi or M&S or the meat counter at the Balgove larder, we all have a pretty good sense of where the meat in front of us came from. So there was our chicken. He was kind of happily wandering around the farm, pecking away at the grain on the floor. And then at some point, sorry to mention this, he was kind of scooped up, taken to a processing plant where he was killed and cleaned and gutted and then packaged. And then that's when he ends up on the counter in front of you. And there's nothing very kind of overtly spiritual about that journey that the chicken went on. But in Corinth, almost all the meat that you would ever come across on a market or what was served to you in a restaurant or in a home if you went round to your mate's house would have been on a really different journey. So gone from the kind of pecking around in the farm state straight to a temple where it would have been, the animal would have been sacrificed to whichever god or goddess the temple was dedicated to. After which the meat was then scooped up and then taken to the market where it would be sold either to trade or to you for to eat at home. And the question that the Corinthians were asking was, is it okay for me as a Christian to eat this meat knowing that as part of its journey, it was once sacrificed to an idol? And there are at least four pretty common scenarios for them that were in view. One is, what if my mates invite me along to a worship service in a pagan temple, and that the service itself includes eating some chicken nuggets or something? Should I go to that service or not? Scenario two, what if it's not an explicit pagan worship service, but it's just a business lunch or a family wedding or something that's being held in one of the buildings attached to the temple? Can I go then? Three, what about if I go around to my mate's house and they're serving me some meat? What if they do tell me where the meat came from and what if they don't? Does that make a difference? And then what do I just do? Number four, in the market itself, I'm going out, I want to get, I'm doing the shopping. Should I buy that meat knowing where it might have been or should I not? Those were the scenarios that are explicitly in view as we go through this section. We'll meet them in the coming days. And there were two main views in the church at the time. One group said, of course you can eat it. Idols aren't real. So it's not like the chicken can be contaminated by them. So just eat what you like with thanksgiving in your heart to God. The other group were some younger Christians, and some of them had just been converted from a past in which they were doing the full-on idolatry thing for real in their life. And so for them, whatever the theology of it, they felt, if I eat these nuggets, I will be condoning and participating in idolatry. And so for them, eating the meat was a no-no. And more than that, if they walked past the window of a temple restaurant and looked through and saw someone from church inside eating that stuff, they would think, well, if it's okay for them to be idolatrous, must be okay for me too. And so maybe they would go back to their idolatrous past and their baby faith in Jesus would be destroyed completely. And the people who'd insisted on their, of course it's fine, rights, would have played an active part in making that happen. That's the mess that Paul's trying to untangle. And I say again, it's a long way from life in 21st century St. Andrews. But what's so brilliant about these chapters is that as Paul deals with that really specific cultural issue, he does so by teaching us principles, general principles, that actually apply to every culture and every situation that any of us will ever face in life. How is it that we're meant to live to the glory of God? What does it look like to use our life, our freedom, to bring glory to God and to build his church? And it all starts not with how much we know, but with what our knowledge produces in us. So finally, 10 minutes in or whatever, we've reached verse 1. And we're going to read where Paul says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Now, I'm sure that this is eminently relatable to us all. Paul is not anti-knowledge. He spent the whole letter asking the Corinthians, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Even in this passage, he says, we know, we know, we know. He wants us to get to know the scriptures better and better so that we can get to know God better and better. We're not to be, in his language, infants who consume nothing but spiritual baby formula. We're to feast on the solid food of God's word so that we can grow to maturity in Christ. So you must never play knowledge and love off against each other. I don't know if you've ever heard a line like, doctrine divides, but love unites. Well, that's a lie, because it's knowing the truth that sets you free. And Christian unity is always in the truth, because Jesus is the truth. But the question is, what fruit is your knowledge growing in you? Because knowledge always produces something. It produces either puffed up arrogance and self-congratulation, or it produces a profound love for God and a selflessness of heart that makes me want to build up my fellow Christians. One of the ugliest things in the world is the person whose head is full of knowledge, even of theology, but whose heart is empty of love. And that's what some of the Corinthians were like. So you remember the, of course we can eat the meat crew. They were saying, we know that idols aren't real. So we're going to eat this meat, and anyone who has a problem with it needs to grow up. They're the ones who need to change, not us. And that's the way of knowing that God hates. Because even if you're right on the issue, you're still wrong. You don't yet know as you ought to know, because true knowledge always produces love for God and the desire to build his people up. So you can think of two people. And one knows everything that there is to know about the doctrines of sin and the atonement, Jesus dying on the cross. Their knowledge has produced for them a glittering academic career. But their heart has remained hard to Jesus himself. The other knows very little. They just know that they're a great sinner and that Jesus is a great savior. But what they know has led them to love God. And verse 3 says, that's the one who is known and loved by God himself. And when all is done, that's what matters. Do I love God? Am I known by him? That's the one who will be with him in his glorious new creation. So we need to ask ourselves what we're doing with what we know. As a congregation, maybe more than many congregations, we have a vast spectrum of levels of knowledge about the Bible and about theology. And I want us to be really clear that getting to know the Bible better is genuinely great. Anti-intellectualism is as destructive as intellectual pride. But the real question is, what is my knowledge producing in me? Am I growing in love for God and for his people? That's what all of us needs to take a look in the mirror and reflect on this week. But what is the knowledge that should produce this love? Well, that's where verse 4 helps us. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Well, we could easily spend a whole morning on these verses. They've been called one of the greatest pioneering moments in the entire history of theology because of the way they draw on Old Testament ideas about the uniqueness of God and apply them unashamedly to Jesus. They're groundbreaking. The Jews knew that if you just kind of look at it descriptively or sociologically, there are all sorts of so-called gods and lords that people worship. But it was second nature to them, as we read in Deuteronomy, to say there is no God but one. God himself said in the Old Testament, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And you may remember Isaiah mocking the nations for worshipping idols made of wood. He said, it's so funny, you chop down a tree and half of it you burn as firewood and then the other half you carve into an idol and then you bow down and worship it. What a strange thing to do. It can't see. It can't speak. It didn't create the universe. It doesn't know anything. It can't tell you the future. Why would you worship an idol? He says. And a verse in Deuteronomy said, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. He's the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. But you'll see what Paul does with that here in verse 6, because he starts on familiar ground. There is one God, the Father. He's the creator of everything. And therefore, he is the one for whom all of us exist. That's massive in itself. But then he carries on, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. That's the revolutionary moment, because when you think about who God is now, you're not just meant to think of God the Father up in heaven. You're meant to think of Jesus as Lord. And he is the perfect wisdom of God. He's the one through whom we were not only given life in creation, but given new life in salvation if we've trusted in him. And Paul says, that's what we know. We know that there's only one God. We know that idols aren't real. He'll nuance that a little bit in chapter 10. But therefore, for now, technically or theologically speaking, the go for it crew in Corinth were right. There's nothing wrong with eating food that was once sacrificed to an idol that doesn't exist. We're free. But we're back to our question. What is that knowledge producing in you? How are you making use of the freedom that you've been given? Is what you know about God and Jesus leading you to love God and to build his people up? Or is it just puffing you up in such a way that you're actively disregarding your brothers and sisters in Christ and even risking destroying their faith? And that's our second point this morning. True love builds others up. Because the lesson is that the Christian believer who genuinely knows God and is known by God doesn't just think about whether they can do something. Is it permissible? Is it right? Is it wrong? They think about what impact their behavior will have on other people. And they'll be aware that it's possible to use your freedom in a way that does harm to others. So let's read from verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Well, you see what's happening. The knowledgeable, the secure in their faith, that of course it's fine crew in Corinth, either didn't know or didn't care about the impact that their behavior was having on their younger, less secure in the faith brothers and sisters. All they cared about was what they wanted. It's not sinful, so we're doing it. And if anyone doesn't like it, that's their problem. We know the truth. But here are these younger Christians. For whatever reason, they don't yet possess the same kind of knowledge. It may have been explained to them, but their heart hasn't caught up with their head. And because of their previous association with idolatry, they're particularly sensitive in this area. And so they would be sinning against their conscience if they ate this food. It, for them, would have been idolatry. I don't know what you'd have advice you'd have given the church if you were in Paul's shoes. I think it's striking. Here's something he doesn't say. I wonder if this is what we might have been tempted to say. I wonder if we'd have been tempted to address both groups equally and say something like, you guys just need to agree to disagree. Each of you just needs to stay in your own lane. Remember how important unity is in the church. What they choose to do with their freedom is nothing to do with you. And what you choose to do with your freedom is nothing to do with them. So you do you, let them do them, problem solved. Maybe that's what we would have been inclined to say. And Paul says, no. We are not just individuals walking in our own lane. We're brothers and sisters to one another. And so I need to choose to use my freedom in a way that doesn't harm you, but that builds you up. Here's an extra reason why that would have been particularly challenging. It's a factor I haven't mentioned yet, is that a lot of very important social occasions in Corinth would have been hosted in restaurants or buildings that were attached to one of these pagan temples. So if you're invited to a wedding, someone in your street's getting, their kids are getting married or something, you're invited along, or you're invited to a networking event or to a business lunch or a work Christmas party or something, there's a high chance that those events would be held in a temple restaurant that served idol meat. So if you were to start skipping those events out of a respect for your fellow believers, that wasn't just an inconvenience to you because you don't get to go to the wedding and that's sad, but it could actually hurt your career and your prospects and your social standing and your bank balance. And yet Paul says, even then, when you're not only within your rights, but you've got a financial and social vested interest going on, even then, you still need to take care lest your behavior harm your brothers and sisters. And the language he uses to press his point home is very emotive. He uses the word brother four times in three verses. He said, Christ died for your brother, and yet now you are destroying your brother. And in sinning against them, you're sinning against Christ. That's how big a deal this is. Let me say, some have tried to weaponize these verses, and I just want to guard us against that quickly. Let's say I'm a really, really kind of traditionalist type of person who likes wearing a suit and tie every time I come to church and really wishes that everybody was the same as me. I could go around on a Sunday saying, by the way, your jeans are really offensive to my conscience. You need to up, I mean, your dress sense might be slightly offensive, some of you, to one another, but I'm not meant to just come up to you and try and control you and use these verses to justify that. They're not about how I relate to mature and maybe slightly judgmental Christians who want to impose their own subculture on everyone else. They're about how I relate to those whose walk with the Lord might be genuinely harmed by the way that I use my freedom. As we draw to a close then, let's think a bit more about application. And it is tempting to try and ask, what is the direct equivalent in our culture of the idol meat issue back then? Could I have a list of the issues, the circumstances in which I need to take account of other people, and then by definition, everything else, I'm free just to do whatever I wanted to do? Let me give you some suggestions I've come across in literature and sermons on this stuff over the years. Is it okay for a Christian to attend a Hindu wedding? Is it okay for a Christian to attend a same-sex wedding? Is it okay for a Christian to watch an 18 film? Is it okay to eat halal meat? Can I attend a multi-faith event in my town? Is it okay to participate in it if I'm asked to? Should I be teetotal? Is it okay to go along to a yoga class? Does it make a difference whether or not they om and meditate in the class or not? Is it okay to go to a casino if I'm a Christian? Or to play the lottery? Is it okay to send my children to a Catholic school? Is it okay for me to go to a Halloween party or to a nightclub? Is it okay as a Christian if I work for a gambling firm? And there may be application to some or many of those questions of the principles that we're thinking about this morning. But the more I've thought about it, the less I think we're supposed to hunt for what's the exact equivalent of the idol food question today. Partly because I'm not sure there is an exact equivalent. But also because Paul ends this section by saying, whatever you do, whether you're eating or you're drinking, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And I think he wants us to take this principle from this cultural situation and apply it to everything in our life, not just a defined set of circumstances. And so I found it a much more helpful line of application this week, personally, to be asking questions like, is there anything that's going on in my life at the moment that might harm someone else's walk with the Lord? And then more positively, what can I do to build my brothers and sisters up in the faith? That's Paul's concern. And that brings us back to where we started. Because people cross oceans, and they change their career, and they write poetry, and they fight wars, and they're willing even to die for love. So if I'm to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ, what am I willing to do? What am I willing to sacrifice, if it comes to that, in order to build up my brothers and sisters in Christ? If it would make a genuine difference to the spiritual welfare of someone around me, would I be willing to give up meat or alcohol or coffee or cake or Netflix or sport? Would I be willing to move house? Would I be willing to change my job? Jesus doesn't command me to do any of those things, but this isn't about my rights. It's about love. And every Christian should be asking all of the time, how can I use my freedom, my life, to build up my fellow Christians in Christ? Would I, for instance, be willing to commit to going along to a life group every week or to Evergreens? Not because I think I might get something out of it, maybe even knowing I won't personally get a whole lot out of it, but because I might be able to give something to it, that my presence and my comments might be an encouragement to someone else. Would I be willing to make time to meet up with one or two fellow believers to pray once a week, once a fortnight, something like that? Would I be willing to take the time, the faff, to check in on an older saint every few weeks to see how they're going and if there's anything they need? Would I be willing to stick around at the end after church and make a point of having meaningful conversations about the sermon? Would I be willing to use my gifts in order to build the people up around me? You can multiply the questions, but the principle would be clear. What am I willing to do? Is there anything I'm not willing to do in order to help the people around me get to heaven? I suspect that I am far too individualistic. I'm fine. I know what I'm doing. And far too selfish most of the time. How can I use the freedom I've been given in Christ to build others up in Christ? Why not talk about it afterwards together? Let me pray. Our Father, we want to thank you that there is one God, the Father, for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, who has given us life, and if we've trusted in him, has given us glorious salvation. We want to pray that you would help us to know you and to know your scriptures better and better, but that you would guard our hearts so that our increasing knowledge might lead to deeper love for you and for your people. Thanks for the way that the Apostle Paul modeled a willingness to sacrifice his own freedom and rights for the good of others. And we pray that we would be a church that imitates him, just as he imitated the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to think seriously about what we can do to build up those around us. Help us, please, to use our gifts to speak the truth in love and to be faithful brothers and sisters to each other so that the body of Christ might be built to maturity to the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.